Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of waking up and not knowing where you were, what day it was, what time it was, what you were supposed to be doing? That happens to me from time to time, and the minute or so before I actually come to my senses is fairly frightening, actually. It's very disorienting. That feeling of being disoriented, again, can be very frightening. It can be unsettling, very confusing. I think that we've all gone through seasons of our lives, or moments of our lives at least, where life has disoriented us. We're not quite sure what's going on. Maybe you were so excited about a new job and you got on the job, and after a week or so, you were wondering, oh my goodness, what did I get myself into? Maybe you've moved to a new city in hopes that life would be better, life would be different if you could only be in a new place. And you got on the ground and began to be overwhelmed by the fact that you were wrong. This disorientation, this confusion, even anger, is a part of what it means to be human. But what does it mean to experience that disorientation in our relationship with God? Have you ever experienced disorientation, confusion, frustration, anger in your relationship with God? Maybe you believed that God had promised you something really good. Again, maybe it was a job, maybe it was a relationship, maybe it was health. And when you saw and experienced and knew that those things didn't work out, there's disorientation, there's confusion, there's frustration, and there's even anger. I know a dear seminary professor of mine started his ministry by going to Nigeria as a missionary. And he was so convinced that he had heard from the Lord that he and his wife were supposed to be missionaries in Nigeria, that there was going to be a fruitful harvest from his work there. But after 6 months, the mission crashed and burned, and he found himself back in his parents' home in Georgia, reading through the Psalms, overwhelmed with grief, confusion, frustration, and anger. He read a psalm that said, "I trusted in the Lord and was not disappointed." And he felt like it was mocking him because he had trusted in the Lord and was disappointed. Maybe some of you can empathize with that. I know in my own life, many of you know that I was sure that God wanted me to go to graduate school to get an advanced degree and to teach. And I won't tell you the last time when I tried to do that because it might make you nervous, but you can ask me later. But the door has consistently been closed, and it's been so frustrating and disorienting. It's made me sad, and it's made me confused in how I relate to God. But on a much more serious level, unanswered prayer, especially when you experience addiction, when you're in a relationship that's abusive, when there's sickness of a loved one that you can't understand. So for all of you, for all of us that have ever experienced disorientation in our relationship with God, this sermon will hopefully be helpful. If you've never experienced disorientation with God and your relationship with God, I would ask you if you really do have a relationship with God. That's kind of funny, but it's meant as an honest invitation into a relationship with a living God. Today is the last Sunday of the Epiphany. And the Epiphany season begins, of course, with the Magi visiting the child Jesus and worshiping him. Throughout this season, we've seen these moments of revelation, of manifestation of Jesus and who he is, his baptism, his miracles, his teaching, calling his disciples. And the season of the Epiphany always concludes with the transfiguration, the culmination of Jesus' revelation of his identity as the Messiah, as God's Son. And so this text that we see today, that we heard today, that we read today from Matthew, is an unbelievably profound experience that the disciples, that Peter, James, and John had with the Lord. But it's important to understand the context. In our reading this morning, you saw the first sentence, 6 days after Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah. And that's an editorial note to remind us that the prior chapter in Matthew follows a very tightly woven narrative. The first part of this is Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah, or another one of the prophets." And then Jesus, of course, turns it on them and says, "Well, what about you?" And Peter was never one to hesitate to speak. And so he answered, "We think you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You're correct." Now, at this point, the disciples were feeling excited. They were feeling overwhelmed with hope and with joy, because if Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, that meant that Israel's suffering and struggles were coming to an end. They knew that the Messiah, they had been promised by God that the Messiah would be the one to bring Israel out of its struggles, out of its suffering, out of its sin, to new and abundant life. But then Jesus pivots and says, "Now, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to be crucified." And suddenly the disciples were disoriented, because that was not what the Messiah was going to do. If Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the last thing he was going to do was be handed over to the religious leaders and killed as a criminal. That's not what the Messiah did, and they were disoriented. And Matthew goes on to explain that Peter took Jesus aside and actually began to rebuke him. "No, Jesus, this is not what the Messiah does." And you remember that Jesus likens Peter to the devil. Peter goes from making this important, profound confession of faith to being likened to the devil. But then Jesus extends this invitation to his disciples. "If any of you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross." And remember what it meant to take up your cross. The Romans would make the criminals who were convicted of a capital offense bear their cross from Jerusalem out to the outer parts of the city where they were crucified. And so taking up one's cross literally meant that you were a dead man walking. And so Jesus called his disciples to that kind of a life, and the disorientation continued to deepen, became more profound. The disciples were confused. They were frustrated, maybe even angry that they had thrown their lot in with Jesus. And now look what was happening. So 6 days after that, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Now, why Peter, James, and John? Nobody really knows, but Peter, James, and John were the first three disciples called. You remember Andrew, Peter's brother, was first called and brought Jesus to Peter. And then Peter and Andrew brought Jesus along, and they saw James and John. And so it could be that these were the first three called. And so Jesus had this inner circle with Peter, James, and John. Nevertheless, he brought them up to the mountain. In fact, he called them up to the mountain. And of course, this echoes our passage from Exodus today, when the Lord called Moses up on the mountain. And so Jesus calls Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And what happens when they're up on the mountain is that Jesus is transfigured. His face is shining brightly. His clothes are shining white. And again, this calls to mind the passage from Exodus 24, where Moses was enveloped in this cloud and his face shone with the glory of God. And suddenly, who appears? Moses and Elijah. Now, why in the world would Moses and Elijah appear? Well, two possibilities. One is that Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The Hebrew Bible was in three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so it could be that Moses and Elijah were the law and the prophets bearing witness to the identity of Jesus. The second possibility is simply that in Hebrew law and Jewish law, a testimony was established in the presence of two to three witnesses. And so here's Moses and Elijah bearing witness to Jesus and who he is. Well, at this point, Peter says, "Lord, this is wonderful. Let me build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And it's interesting that this word tent is skene in the Greek, but it's used to translate the Hebrew word, which means tabernacle. And do you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is where the manifest presence of God dwelt while the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, a cloud by day, a fire by night. And so it could be that Peter was not simply incoherent when he was speaking to Jesus, but actually was longing for the manifest presence of God to dwell with him. Let it never go away, Peter may have been thinking. At this point, they're overwhelmed when they hear a voice. And the voice says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, remember back to the first Sunday after the Epiphany when Jesus was baptized. And remember that when Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and they heard a voice from heaven. What did the voice say? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we're brought back to the baptism of Jesus when he was first publicly identified as God's Son, as the Messiah. Peter, James, and John are invited to remember that moment. But the addition in this account is hear him. Listen to him. Jesus is telling you, Peter, James, and John, that he is in fact the Messiah. You're confused and you're disoriented now because what he's telling you about what it means to be the Messiah is different than you expected. But Moses and Elijah are bearing witness to the truth of Jesus, and now God the Father himself is speaking. Hear him. He's telling you the truth. And at this, Peter, James, and John were so overwhelmed with the presence of God that they fell down and they were afraid. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, the other points in which the disciples were afraid, one, when Jesus stilled the storm. Two, when Jesus passed by them, walking on the water. And three, when Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And so these moments when the power of God that created the heavens and the earth was revealed and made manifest to the disciples, their response was to be afraid because they knew that they were in the presence of something so powerful and so overwhelming and so uncontrollable that the only reaction, the only response was to fear. But of course, when Jesus sees Peter, James, and John on the ground cowering in fear, he speaks to them, "Do not be afraid. It's me." And they open their eyes, and Jesus was by himself. And so what do we make of the transfiguration? And it seems to me that what God was doing in the transfiguration was assuring Peter, James, and John, and by extension the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was telling the truth about himself. Jesus, when he said that he was the Messiah, was telling the truth about himself, that he was, in fact, the one that was going to deliver Israel out of all their suffering, out of all their pain, out of all their humiliation, deliver them even from death. But the way that God was going to accomplish this was not the way that they thought that he was going to accomplish it. In fact, that voice at the baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice that said, "With whom I am well pleased," about Jesus, would recall to mind Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 begins with, "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights." Fast forward to Isaiah 53, and we hear about the servant suffering, bearing the punishment for the sins of the people. And so Peter, James, and John may have just begun to put that together, that this servant of the Lord who was chosen and anointed by God would actually be the one who suffered on their behalf. And so slowly, God was bearing witness to the disciples that Jesus was telling the truth about himself, even though it was a different truth than they were anticipating. Now, you may be thinking to yourselves, look, Chris, fine, I'm disoriented, I'm confused, I'm frustrated a lot in my relationship with God. But if God showed up to me like he showed up to Peter, James, and John, no worries, I wouldn't have any more problems. But the next time we see Jesus calling Peter, James, and John is in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember. Will you pray with me? My soul is deeply troubled unto death. Will you stay with me? Will you pray with me? Now, it would follow logically that when Peter, James, and John get this kind of an invitation from Jesus, in the wake of the transfiguration, they would take it up and they would pay attention because they would think something serious is going to happen here. But instead, as we know, Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They couldn't wait and watch with Jesus for even an hour. And so for those of us that may be banking on a profound experience with the Lord, that everything would be better after that, remember Peter, James, and John, who had the opportunity for another profound experience but simply missed it. And so, again, if you're here today and you find yourselves in this season of disorientation and confusion, then I believe that what Jesus would say to us is, come up on the mountain. Come up on the mountain and let me show myself to you. Now, how is Jesus going to do this? Well, it seems to me that Christian worship is patterned in such a way to assure us that what Jesus told us about himself was the truth. Now, it could be that we're gathered here today, that you have come into the presence of God today, into the sanctuary, full of joy and full of hope and full of anticipation. You long to praise the Lord in song. You are anxious to hear a word from the Lord from Scripture, and you can't wait to be at the presence of God, kneeling at the altar and receiving the sacrament. And if that's you today, that is awesome, and I want you to share that with me after the service. But it could be that you're here today somewhere else, that your heart and your mind and even your body might be somewhere else. And so Christian worship then is patterned in such a way to assure us that Jesus told the truth about himself, even though it may look differently than we anticipated. And so we gather and we hear the word of God. We open ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We confess our sins. We hear the words of absolution. Today we're going to celebrate the sacrament of confirmation. And so we're going to remember our baptism. And so in your mind, maybe feel the water rolling over your head again as a sign and assurance that what Jesus told us about himself is true. The bishop is going to lay his hands on the heads of the confirmants and anoint them with oil. And maybe we in our minds could experience that oil, experience those hands as a sign, as an assurance that what Jesus told us about himself is true. Finally, we're going to hear the story of salvation, that God created us in love, that human beings rebelled against God, and that God has been intent and impassioned to get back what is his. And that he showed us that finally and ultimately on the cross when he demonstrated his deep love for us that was stronger than sin, and in the resurrection demonstrated that his love for us was stronger than death. And so as we taste the bread, as we taste the wine, this is an assurance to us that what Jesus told us about himself was true, even if it's different than we anticipated. And so Jesus invites us today to come with him on the mountain. And through water, through oil, through hands, through bread, and through wine, give us a tangible sign that what he said about himself was true. And then we can know in the depths of our beings, with our bodies, with our minds, with our hearts, that what Jesus told us about himself is true, even in the midst of our disorientation, even in the midst of our confusion. So as we continue in worship today, hear the voice of Jesus, come to the mountain. And then in our post-communion prayer, when we say, we thank you that in these holy mysteries you have assured us that we are living members of the body of Christ and heirs of your eternal kingdom. Jesus says, come to the mountain. He wants to tell you and assure you that what he said about himself was true. Amen.